Saints, you'd open your Bibles to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. It's the last time I was here. You've added a clock with the it's not as big as some clocks I've been to. One church I went to, they didn't have a clock at the back. And then the next time I went back after I preached, maybe just a minute or so long, they had the biggest clock they could find on the back wall there. So this is okay. I'm guessing maybe you had a recent visit from the Department of Government Efficiency, and they wanted to make sure the preachers were not going over time. Let's begin right away, Psalm 2, and we'll read it in its entirety. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh." He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship Yahweh with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We ask that you would bless our time to consider and meditate upon this Son, this blessed King that you have installed. We ask that you would exalt him in our hearts and help us to do proper homage, worship his son. Help us, Father, meditate rightly upon these things, we pray in Jesus' matters name. Amen. I'd like you to take notes because we'll have to go through this pretty quickly. There are 12 verses, and we'll divide them into four sections. And this works neatly mathematically because all four sections contain three verses. So four sections, 12 verses. The first three verses title this The Rebellion of Rulers. Section 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, The Rebellion of Rulers. The principle I want you to extract from this is that wickedness of rulers is not an exception, it is the rule throughout human history. And in fact, the way this psalm is presented is unique. You'll notice that Psalm 2 does not have a heading or a title. There may be one supplied by a study Bible, but you don't see it say a Psalm of David like you do in many of the other Psalms. It's because Psalm 1 and 2 function together as an introduction to the rest of the songbook, the Book of Psalms. And so as we read, we find that the speaker is anonymous. You may read some of the other Psalms, and since it says a Psalm of David, you can see David as the speaker. But here we don't have such a named, identified speaker or narrator. So Psalm 1 and 2 begin with this unidentified speaker. And the connection goes beyond that. It's that Psalm 1 begins the same way Psalm 2 ends. This is a common technique within single Psalms. You know, in Psalm 8, it says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth," verse 1. And then the final verse, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name." the Psalm 8 begins and ends in the same way, but we see in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, Psalm 1 begins with how blessed is the man. Psalm 2, the final verse, verse 12, concludes is how blessed are all who take refuge in him. So as the Psalms begin and introduce us to God's understanding of blessing through right relationship to him, Psalm 1 and 2 begin with this idea, so that we might understand all who are coming before God, all who expect to properly worship God, must understand how blessing works, must understand their right relationship to him. And these Psalms, 1 and 2 being anonymous, we'll have to read, work our way through to see who is the speaker. And I want to suggest to you, before we identify the speaker, we should also identify the audience. We'll see various verses here. We'll look specifically at verse 10. It says, "Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment." It says, "Take warning, O judges of the earth." The audience for Psalm 2 are the rulers of the earth. These are the rebels that we see in verses 1 and 3, those who are taking a stand in opposition to God. So it's unique not only in that it has an unidentified author, it also has a specific audience of unbelievers, those who are in rebellion against God. First three verses, named it section 1, the rebellion of rulers. Look how Psalmist begins. It begins with a question. Why are the nations in an uproar? The peoples devising a vain thing. The word properly translated in other translations, why do the nations rage? This is an intense response that the author is witnessing, this so far anonymous author. He describes it, verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together. And as you're following along, I want you to notice that in most of these verses, there are couplet lines, right? That is one and a second line that seem to be saying parallel realities. And when we see an exception to that rule, we'll have to give explanation as to why. But verse 1 is line 1 of verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar? Line 2, why are the peoples devising a vain thing? Everyone see the parallel there? Many of the verses contain this same sort of parallel, and we'll give an explanation to why any of them vary. For the same reason, when we sing a hymn, we put it up on the screen, and all the verses have the same amount of syllables. If one verse suddenly had a different amount of words or syllables, we wouldn't know what music is supposed to go with that. What do we do with these words that don't match with the rest of them? In the same way, when we're following along in Hebrew poetry, when there's a deviation from the standard, we have to give explanation. So verse 1 shows a standard presentation, two lines saying similar things. Verse 2 also has similar parallel lines. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together. There's these two couplets in verse 1 and 2. But then suddenly you see a third line in verse 2. Kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed. We'll come back to that verse in just a second. Verse 3, again, gives us another couplet. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Now, this is very intensified language. Hebrew has a way of taking a normal verb and presenting it in an intensified way. So it's not let's remove their fetters, let's tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. So this is this anonymous author giving us the view of what earth looks like. And I want you to conceive of this as a two-dimensional flat globe. We've all seen maps, right? Maybe there's one that we keep in the fellowship area where we put pins in, where we send missionaries. We know what a map flat of the whole world looks like. Consider also this same pattern for time. This psalm is looking at the whole earth in one view. It's also looking at all of history in one view. And the flat presentation of time and the whole globe sees the pattern of the rulers of this earth acting in rebellion against God. Now, this has its expression in every generation, in every nation, and it will have an ultimate culmination in the final days. But the author presents this to us as a scene, and he's presenting to us who are invited to look at it the same way. And he's saying, why are the nations behaving this way? Why are the kings doing this? Why have they said, let's tear their fetters apart, cast away their cord from us? And what the author is asking us to do is notice that there is a unified rebellion, not only against God, who he names, verse 2, against Yahweh and against his, what does your Bible say? Verse 2. Against Yahweh and against his anointed. We know this word is important. We know many individuals in the Old Testament scriptures were anointed, prophets and priests and kings. But we know the word is also the same word in Hebrew as Messiah, or in Greek we say Christ. Right? So anointed, Messiah, Christ, all of these are significant. It's significant that we're coming across a verse specifically mentioning the Messiah. So this anonymous author says, when he's looking at the flat presentation of time and space, he's saying, what do you see? You see the rulers of the earth in rebellion against God and against his anointed, his Messiah. And what are they saying? He presents this view almost as a dark council. You see the rulers gather together and they're conspiring and they say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. The world and its rulers wishes to be free of the authority of God. We don't have time to turn there, but I'll ask you to take note and consider the similarities between how these joined rulers speak and what we see in Genesis chapter 11. Don't turn there. Genesis 10 is a genealogy. I know those are nobody's favorite portions of scriptures, but it's important to follow the genealogy because Genesis 10 gives us the genealogy that follows after Noah and his sons. And what you see is the emergence of nations. As the people scatter, you see various nations emerge in Genesis chapter 10. And in Genesis chapter 11, upon the arrival of human governments, you see them speaking to one another. And they said, let us build a tower. That's supposed to remind you of another passage. Psalm 2, verse 3 says, let us tear their fetters apart. In Genesis 11, humanity says, let us build a tower so that we may not be scattered. And we're supposed to hear also that they are speaking following the pattern of how God spoke when he created man. Genesis 1, God said, let us make man in our image. The pattern that we are seeing established in Genesis 11 is that when mankind acts in rebellion, he is taking upon himself an authority that belongs to God. It's probably a good definition of rebellion. Man acting as though he is God. And in Genesis 11, we see man speaking like God spoke in order to disobey the direct command of God. God said, spread over the face of the earth. And man said, let us build a tower so that we may not be spread across the earth. And in Psalm 2, this anonymous author puts mankind speaking the same way. These rebellious words, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. We should consider how much the talk human governments and politicians and many leaders of this world speak as though they wish to be free from the confines of what God has spoken to us. You should understand, no matter who is in power, people we voted for, people we voted against, whoever it is, if the desire of world leaders is to exist apart from the authority of God as he has spoken to his people and to his creation, then they are in rebellion against God. It does not matter what wisdom they are following. It does not matter what studies or experts are saying. Nothing that is contrary to God's authority over his creation is proper and appropriate. In fact, it is counseling, taking dark councils together to say, let us be rid of God. Now that's the first section, the rebellion of rulers. When we look around, that's probably what we are used to seeing in the world. There may be brief periods where we see this administration did well. Just like we saw during the period of the judges, there may be a short reprieve where there is a momentary righteousness. Same in the book of Kings, we see some who were good for a time. But the general flat picture is of humanity in rebellion against God. But then section 2 arrives, verses 4 through 6. In verse 4 through 6, we change scenes. It's no longer looking at the earth. But verse 4 reads, he who sits in the heavens laughs. We've moved from looking at the vignette of the earth to looking at a heavenly scene. And what we see is the opposite of what's on earth. Verse 2 says, the kings of the earth take their, what does it say? Kings of the earth take their stand. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. Sitting is an important picture, especially when we know who is the one doing the sitting and where he is sitting. You know, in the vision of Isaiah, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, I am lifted up, seated on the throne. Same thing when we go to the scenes in Revelation of chapter 4 and 5. We see the Almighty seated. This is a position of great authority. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs, says the Lord scoffs at them. I want you to notice verse 4, Lord is different than it is in verse 2. See, in verse 2, it's all capitals, L-O-R-D. I read that in the opening reading as Yahweh, because that's what our English translations have done. They've taken when the Hebrew says Yahweh and presented it as Lord, and that's fine. That's an honorary way of translating things. Verse 4, however, it says the Lord, and only the L is capitalized. See that in your Bibles? Most English translations do that. This is word Lord when it's just the L that's capital. It means like master, one with authority. The author could have said Yahweh scoffs at them because we know that's who it's referring to, but he says the Lord so as to bring an intensified contrast in our minds. This Lord who is seated in the heavens is different than the kings and the rulers who take their stand on earth. There is a high contrast between what takes place on earth and what takes place in heaven. But notice first thing in verse 4, he who sits in heavens laughs. Now, there are many times when we look at verses 1 through 3 and we look at our lives and the circumstances around us, we are troubled. When we see the reality of what the first three verses are describing, wickedness, wicked leaders, we are troubled. But verse 4 brings us a source of comfort. Just imagine, maybe some of you have experienced a time when you get a phone call and your mom says, when you get home, your dad wants to see you. I myself have never received a call like that. Maybe my sister has. She's has some troubled history. But you can imagine if you receive a call and says your dad wants to see you, you think, oh no, your heart might be racing, your palms might be sweating, and then you walk in, and the first thing when dad sees you, he laughs, and you say, oh, thank God. Because you know the laughter means he's not upset with you. You know the laughter means there's peace. There is not unsettled business. Everything's okay. It doesn't matter what he has to say to you. You know it's not bad. This is what the psalmist is doing when he first presents the world and we're looking at the course of human history. We're troubled. We're worried. How are we supposed to live if all of the rulers of this earth have taken their stand and counseling together and saying, let's go against the things of God? But the author invites us to go to the heavenly throne room and he says, God is seated and he laughs. So the antidote to our present troubles is to look to God and see how he responds to the things taking place in this world. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. The Lord is not amused by the things he's seen on the earth. He's not troubled. He's not worried, but he's not amused. Verse 5 says, then he will speak to them. You see that? There's a very necessary temporal reality there. And then he will speak to them. Verse 4, he's sitting, he's laughing. Verse 5 says, then he will speak. This speech is still a future reality from our perspective as well. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. You see the parallel there, verse 5 as well. Verse 4 has the parallel, sits in the heavens, laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Verse 5, speak to them in his anger, terrify them in his fury. Now here, verse 6, here is what he will say. Verse 5 tells us he will speak to them. Verse 6 is what he will say. Now for this section, you can title it The Laughter of the Lord. Right? The first section is the rebellion of rulers. Section 2, verses 4, 5, and 6 is the laughter of the Lord. And here is what he is saying when he speaks. But as for me, notice it? It's a contrast. He hasn't said any previous phrase. The first thing he says, but as for me. When we teach grammar, we call that a disjunctive. It's one thing, but this. But he hasn't said anything first. This disjunctive is in response to the speech that's taking place in verse 3. When the rebellion of rulers is taking place, they say, they have said, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And then the Lord, in response, is saying, but as for me, the Lord is looking at the scene taking place on earth and seeing what all the rulers are saying, he says, but as for me, you have your plans, but as for me, I have installed my king. The word here is established. It's not used that many times, but it's strong. I have established my king. King takes is used three times in this psalm. First, in verse 2, the kings of the earth. We see it later in verse 10. Now, therefore, O kings, those are speaking to the human king in rebellion. But here's God says, I have installed my king. He says, upon Zion, my holy mountain. Verse 4 through 6, that's section 2. Now, verse 7 introduces the third section. It's in this section we receive some clues, some instruction as to who our author, who our narrator is. Because suddenly, verse 7 says, I will tell of the decree of Yahweh. We call that what point of view? We call that first person. I will surely tell. And so, an author who has so far been anonymous, hasn't said anything, he's speaking about third person realities, says, I will surely tell the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, see, first person pronoun, he said to me, you are my son. What this third section is, verses 7, 8, and 9, we will call the speech of the Son. The author of this psalm, theologically and rightly, could be understood to be the Son of God. The other names given, the other titles used of him in this psalm is the Anointed, verse 2. The rebellious rulers are in rebellion against the Son, against the Anointed. The title in verse 6 that God uses, I've installed my king, the Anointed, the Messiah, the Christ, the King. All of these are the Son of God. Verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten. Now, if I were to ask him, what is this day that he refers to? It says, today I have begotten you. And when it comes to the divine Godhead, the eternal Father, God the Father, the eternal Son, God the Son, There is no date of coming into existence. The eternal Son of God, we say, the divine Son of God is eternally begotten. That's not what's being said here. What's being said here is, today I have begotten. So what is the day on which the Son is begotten? I would think, upon first reading, maybe this refers to the incarnation. Maybe this refers to when the Lord Jesus Christ took on flesh. That's not what the New Testament authors say. Paul, don't turn there, write it down, look it up later. Acts chapter 13, Paul speaks of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says this was to fulfill what the second Psalm said, "Today I have begotten." And so the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, what Paul and the New Testament say, is the day of the fulfillment of what the Father has said to the Son. Today I have begotten. The resurrection begins God's response to this rebellion. First three verses. God sent his Son, his anointed, his King, and they put him to death. But as we've sang, and as we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what is our response now to death? Our response to death is now laughter. Oh, death, where is your sting? We now respond to death in the same way the Lord is responding to those who are in rebellion against him. So here, speech of the Son, in verse 7, he says, "I will surely tell the decree of Yahweh." And he says, this is what the Father said. Son is saying to us, "I will surely tell," he says, "I'm going to tell you something." And what he tells us is what the Father told him. So if the first scene, verses 1 through 3, take place on earth, and the second scene, verses 4 through 6, take place in the heavenly throne room, we've somehow moved even into a more intimate place. Verses 7 through 9 is a conversation between the Father and the Son. And the Son says, "I want you to hear what I heard. I'm going to tell you what was said to me." It says, "Today I have begotten." Verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession." This is, of course, what's being described in verse 1. The nations and the peoples, those who are in rebellion against God. The Father is saying to the Son is, those who are now in rebellion and opposition to you and to me, I'm going to give them to you as your inheritance. See verse 9. "You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." Father says to the Son is just as intense as the intentions of the rebels in verse 3. In verse 3, they said, "Let's tear their fetters. Let's cast away their cords." The Father says to the Son, "Break them, the rod of iron, shatter them like earthenware." This is what the Son has said to us. "I will surely tell," speaking to us, the readers. In the fourth section, verse 10 through 12, the Son now speaks to those who were in rebellion in verses 1 through 3. 1, 2. Read this again, and I want you to hear it as a warning. Of course, that's what it says in verse 10. Take warning. If you read it, entitled this section, "A Warning to Worship." "Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth." Verse 3, or 11, verse 11. "Worship Yahweh with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Verse 12, kiss the Son, that he not become angry and perish in the way." This is awaiting fulfillment. As we read from Hebrews chapter 2, of one who was made a little lower than the angel. So it says, we do not yet see all things placed in subjection under his feet. As the author of Hebrew is meditating on Psalm 8, he's saying, well, I read Psalm 8, I don't see everything in subjection under the feet of the Son of Man. Here, things that we read in verse 7, 8, and 9, we might say to ourselves, I don't see the nations as the inheritance of the Son of God. I don't see the very ends of the earth as God's possession. Rightly, because these things are still yet to take place. It's because we are existing in the moment of verse 4. We see in the first three verses the scene on earth. Verse 4 takes us to the heavenly throne room, and what we see is God still seated. When God does speak, these are the things which are to take place. Verse 4 and verse 5, God is seated, and then verse 5, then he will speak. If you want to see what this looks like playing out in a narrative, look at the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, we see the Son pictured as the Lamb who approaches the Almighty, and he is found worthy. What is taking place in that moment when he's opening the seals are binding that which is written on the front and the back. This is the title deed of the earth. That is what is being said here in verse 8. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. The very ends of the earth is your possession. God the Father giving to the Son the fullness of his inheritance is what we are reading of in the book of Revelation. That's why it comes with the judgment of the earth. The seals and all that follow is the judgment that the Son brings upon the earth, which the Father is giving to him as his own possession. But here, in the final section, verses 10 through 12, we have the warning to worship because these things have not yet taken place. It is the grace of God that we find ourselves in this moment in time where there is rebellion against God and the Son has not yet returned in judgment. Because the invitation is that everyone who is in rebellion, whether they be kings or rulers or authorities or any man or woman, because what is true about humanity as a whole is true about each individual. We are in rebellion against our natural state is to speak what God alone has the authority to say. Say concerning yourselves, I will do this. I decided this. This is who I am and this is who I will be. We have taken God's very authority for ourselves. There is no lesser judgment for an individual rebel as there is for an entire nation in rebellion against God. So this period in which we are living is God's period of grace towards us. So when the Son finally speaks and when the Son comes to receive his inheritance, he will come in judgment. But at this time, he is speaking to individuals and to entire nations and groups, a warning for worship. That's significant, since we're seeing this at the beginning of the Psalms, Psalm 1 and 2. Work as the preface or the introduction to the rest of God's songbook. You see the seriousness of worship presented here? Worship is not a light thing. Worship is not something you casually wander into. Worship is a serious thing. So much so that God warns those who would worship. The whole songbook of God begins with a warning. Here's what it says. Now, therefore, O kings, you see again the temporal reality. Verse 4 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. Verse 5, then he will speak. Verse 10, now, therefore, is a return to the time period of verse 4. Verse 4, God is looking down on the rebellion on earth. Verse 5 takes us to the future. Then God will speak. Verse 10 turns us by saying now to look at the present. When there is still rebellion taking place, whether it be higher ruler, whether it be you in your heart against God. This is the time to make peace. We know the Son is coming to conquer and to judge. Only hope for those who are found in rebellion, those who have been found to be conspiring against the rightful ruler of this earth, is to make peace with him while we can. It says, show discernment. That's the invitation of God. Show discernment. Have you made a right relationship to the Son? There is no more important task to attend to. There is no thing you can deal with, your house or your car or your children or any other thing that is more important than to show discernment if you have made things right with the coming judge of all the earth. It says, take warning, O judges. Verse 11, he says, worship Yahweh with reverence. And then the second half of verse 11, rejoice with trembling. When was the last time you simultaneously trembled and were rejoicing? This is a unique reality. You might tremble out of fear. I tremble because cold or shiver, because I'm from sunny Florida. But here, speaking about something that normally doesn't make sense. Normally, if you're joyful, you're glad. You're standing, you're leaping, maybe. But he says, rejoice with trembling. Because there are two simultaneously true realities. That God is a fearsome reality. To rightly behold God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is to tremble. One cannot behold the Son and keep from trembling. But to understand who he is, to have right reason to rejoice. If you kiss the Son, verse 12, do homage to the Son, my translation. Better literal translation of kiss the Son. You can imagine a conqueror who has entered a land. And all those who have been conquered, he invites you to kneel to kiss the ring. This is the hope. If you understand that the Son of God has come to judge, you will rightly tremble because you know you are not worthy to escape that judgment, but the true, real offer of salvation is cause for rejoicing. So one may rightly tremble before God and yet rejoice if you have rightly understood that God is just and will judge, and that God is merciful and will forgive all who rightly turn to the Son. That's why verse 12 concludes with, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. The only escape from the wrath of God is to take refuge in his Son. Verse 12, do homage to the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way. Here's the final warning. Warning to worship, for his wrath may soon be kindled. And imagine dry bed. Imagine in a single moment, a single spark, except the entire thing blazes. There is no event waiting to happen before these things come to pass. All that God is saying here about what the Father has promised to the Son, about when we move from verse 4 into verse 5, when God moves from sitting and laughing to speaking in his anger. There are no events on God's calendar left to fulfill. And so the warning comes by telling us his wrath may soon be kindled. Each one of us better know what our standing for the Lord is. There is nothing left for God besides to extend his patience and his mercy. Depend on him. Call upon him and make your refuge in his Son, while you may, because you may not have another day, another moment, another breath. Make peace with the Son while you can. Let's pray. Lord Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given him to all who would make peace with you. Help us to understand that we are no better than the leaders of humanity since the beginning, having been in rebellion against you with every thought and with our deeds, with our intentions. Indeed, the thoughts of our hearts were wicked continuously. Father, we thank you for the Son. Thank you that he has come to save and invite us to take refuge in him. Father, we anticipate and eagerly await that day when he will come in judgment. Thank you that you have not overlooked transgression, and you have not simply waved your hand and cleared away wrongdoing, but you will bring vengeance and retribution to those who have been in rebellion against you. We pray you would make sure in the hearts of each one here, we know that our refuge, secure place is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We depend on him. Help us to go forth from this place, trembling at who you are and rejoicing for who you are. Thank you for these things in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus Christ.